Well, folks, here we are. And it seems to me, if I got it read right, you got up this morning and you said, I'm going to go honor God with my life. I'm going to go worship today. And you did. And you did. And we got here and we absorbed the words of Scripture through the music. We utilized music to do that. That really has a good way of expressing the heart and penetrating the heart. And then you came and you bumped into some people. And that's good, talking to people, getting the encouragement from the body of Christ. And we prayed. And now we have this part, which is, the ministry of the Word of God. And I really have a simple message here for you this morning. I think it's simple. In fact, I think it's pretty good. But that doesn't mean the delivery is going to be any good at all. So I do pray that my words would be clear and that you're not kind of drifting off, because I'm not. But do know this, if my words are clear, you're going to get hammered because there's something that really strikes, I believe, to all of our lives today, which the Holy Spirit does want to work. So, Lord in heaven, I pray indeed that you would use these words for the sake of your kingdom, because you love us, and for your overall glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as you know, well, for one thing, he was an apostle. An apostle is a person who is establishing the church. And when he was working in his church, he really wanted to plant churches that were going to last a while. And he was afraid they weren't. And he was leading people to faith, and he was worried. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, I'm afraid you're going to get led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And similarly, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit. He was all about laying a good foundation. And he was worried about people dropping out. And if they don't drop out, he was worried about people just becoming flops. You know, just, well, I'm here, but nothing really going on. And really not being participants in the ongoing work of the kingdom of God. So that's the problem. In the 14th century, there was a problem. It was called the Black Plague. It killed 50 million people. 50 million people, 1348 through 1350. That same disease struck London in the 17th century, 1 year. 100,000 people were killed, one city, 1 year. 100,000. Just terrible. And nobody knew why. Nobody knew why. If they had only known, if they had only known. And, you know, in our Christian experience here today in the Western world, we see a lot of people who say, yeah, okay, yep, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then they flop out. And they continue on. And we don't know why. Well, I might know why. That's what I want to present for you this morning. We know now that the bubonic plague was caused by the bite of an infected flea. What I'm saying is, you know, we might have accepted a gospel that has not been as clear and as complete as we think it is. That might be an unidentified source for people not continuing on and maintaining with their Christian walk. And I realize that is a very serious charge. I read an article in Christianity Today. It was the April edition. I read it much later. So in my case, it wasn't Christianity Today. It was Christianity Yesterday. But hopefully it's still applicable now that it's August of 2016. The article was entitled A New Definition for Evangelicals. The reason for the article was that in our culture today, an evangelical is somebody who is white, suburban, southern, and Republican. And that's not correct, but tell that to them, you know? So these authors, they said, well, okay, no, let's do an article on that. That's not the answer. So what does it mean to be an evangelical? The best answer they could find was from across the pond. They went and they found the writings of David Bebbington, a Scottish history professor. And he said that if a definition that fits the last 200 years is the following. An evangelical is a person who, number one, views the Bible as their final authority and the highest authority. The Bible is not what we call our esteemed book. It is authoritative for life, for me. Number one, the Bible is number one authority. Number two is that the cross is the only solution for mankind's sin. It's all by itself. It's not the cross plus all the good things that I do because of the, no, it's none of that. It's the cross, the only solution. Number three is that's the only salvation. Number three is the only solution. The only solution is found in trusting Christ. Trusting Christ. It's not your ritual. It's not your good works. It's not your good nature. The solution is going to be in trusting Christ. The fourth characteristic of being an evangelical was evangelism is our mission. We're out there. Evangelism is our mission. And that's pretty complete, isn't it? The great apostle from Mississippi, John Perkins, a man who is presently in his 90s, great man of God, when asked years ago about what it meant to be evangelical, he added something else, and I would add a number five to this. He included in this list the presence of an ongoing devotional life. Because you know, as I know, that any profession of faith gets dead as a doornail if we're just resting on our professions the way, yeah, what I did and what I used to believe, and, you know, and everything just goes flat, you know? No, we got to keep it going with receiving from the Word of God, through prayer, through, again, just daily presenting ourselves before God, because this has got to get here. And you know how long that takes? Florence, would you mind telling us how long it takes? It takes at least 91 years, right, to really, truly adopt the Word of God into our lives. Well, could anything be missing? That was a pretty good list, wasn't it? Bible, highest authority. Cross, only solution. Trusting Christ. Yeah, got it. Missions and evangelism. Yep. Ongoing devotional life. Yep. Sounds pretty good. Could something be possibly missing? Folks, I think there is a very common Old Testament and New Testament problem that may still be with us. And before I make my case as to what might be missing, I'd just like for you to listen. You don't have to take notes. The bulletin put down all these references. But you just listen to a problem that was present in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of David his father, only sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. 1 Kings 12:32. Jeroboam placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. 14:23. Speaking of Rehoboam. They also built for themselves high places and pillars in Asherim on every high hill and under every tree. 22:43, speaking of Ahab. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed made offerings on the high places. Chapter 14, verse 4, Amaziah. But the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Azariah 15:4. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. 2 Kings 15, verse 35, Jotham. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Chapter 16, verse 4. Ahaz sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So, you got the point. 1 Kings chapter 3 through 2 Kings 16. However, this theme begins in Leviticus and goes right through the book of Habakkuk, of people had instilled in their lives a dedication to retain high places. And I'll tell you what happened. They did that, and after they did it, they were defeated. And usually what happened after that, king, things got much worse for his successor and for that entire generation. So there's a succession here. High places, defeat, things get worse. High places, defeat, things get worse. What the people were doing was they were, they knew what Deuteronomy 6:4 said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They knew that. They knew the first commandment said, you shall have no other gods besides me. But for reasons of sex or superstition or just to go along with the crowd because everybody's doing it, they would sneak off to their high places. But actually, most of them didn't sneak off at all. They were quite brazen about it because, hey, look, everybody was doing it. It's part of our culture. And they concluded this. This is great. This is wonderful. We got the best of both worlds. We got Jehovah. We got our God and our holidays and our temple. And we get the culture that we live in, which we happen to enjoy. We go to the high places. It's a wonderful hangout. And we do the things that everybody else is doing. How good is that? They thought to themselves. But we look back today, and we see you guys are getting bitten by a flea, and you don't know it. This is going to kill you, but you don't know it. And we don't even know if you care. Now, if you had lived back then, right? Yeah. You'd let them have it. You'd be an Amos. You'd be an Elijah. You'd say, listen, folks, you're being a hypocrite. You can't have it both ways, you know? What are you doing? Put away the gods of the Amorites. Put away the gods of the Hittites. Just get rid of them and go with God, and he'll bless your life. Will you do that? That's what you would have said, right? You would have said that, right? I mean, you wouldn't stand by and say, I got my faults too. None of us are perfect. And hey, at least you're celebrating Passover, praise the Lord. You know? Okay, I'm not going to judge you, brother. Not going to judge you. Yeah. Now, at some point, you know, you got to be firm. You have to take a stand. Or maybe you look at the Bible and you say, hey, I don't have an Asherim pole. I'm not getting stuck with this one. No Baal altar in my life. I'm okay, relatively speaking. I'm okay. They were creeps. I'm comparing much better, you know. Well, today, folks, I want to talk to you about Christianity in high places. Our high places. Our flea bites. Back to Bebington. May I suggest an improvement? Treading on difficult ground here, folks. Statement number 3, trusting Christ is the only solution for man's sin. If you understood what that meant, that's fine. You got it. Those words are really good. But I'm not sure people really understand what trusting Christ means, so let me tell you. Trusting Christ means penitent faith in Jesus Christ. Include those two words, folks, faith. For by grace we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Our relationship with God is linked, he has determined, by our faith in him. Number 2, repentance. God grants repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. He does that right away. And right away, on day 1 of conversion, you know you're onto something. Now, you haven't made tons of changes in your life, but you have a foretaste of eternity, a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of life. And the change, the irrevocable change, the you got it and you're going forward because, and this is a gift of God. God grants repentance. Faith is the gift of God. We're talking about penitent faith. That is trusting Christ. You see, trusting Christ is not like a rock climber trusting his rope and his equipment. That's the person who says, yep, I got myself Jesus all right. He's going to help me with my life. No, never was the case. He doesn't help you with your life. You have joined in with his life. That's what trusting Christ is. And I'm now part of his plan. He's not helping me with mine. Indeed, he may want to destroy my plan. But I'm in with him, and I trust him. And it's all going to turn out good here because I am exercising penitent faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what God's number one job is in this life? Changing me. Oh, he wants to do more than that. You know, he wants to use me for various things. But it all starts with changing me. Now, obviously, no repentant Christianity is never supposed to exist. It's never, just was never intended to be there. In our country, no repentant Christianity really started to take hold sometime after 1830, which was after the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. During the Second Great Awakening, there were many people who had an emotional experience with God. And they had an emotional start with Jesus Christ. And then they lost their emotions. And then they lost everything. And they said, you know, I don't feel like a Christian. I'm not really acting like a Christian. But praise God, I'm Christian. You know why? Because 2 months ago, I trusted Christ. I'm what you call a backslidden Christian. That's what I am. I wouldn't be that brazen about it, but you know. But the reality is, they were just saying, "Well, you know, this is how I am. This is what I'm doing." Well, salvation always leads to new actions. Okay, but what is it? What are those new actions? You ask a high church person, they're going to say, well, yeah, that's right. If you want to trust Jesus Christ, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go to church. You're going to do the sacraments. You're going to esteem the church. So that's what you're going to do. Then you ask John Perkins. He'll say, yeah, you know, if you're going to trust Christ, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have an ongoing devotional life, you know. Or ask somebody else. They'll say, if you're a trust Christ, you are then going to become a salt unto the earth and a light unto the world. There's something to that, too. What I'm saying this morning is that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if you've exercised penitent faith in our Savior Jesus, down with the high places. Now, at this point, the devil thinks he has me. Swanson just painted himself in a corner. I can't answer this one and get out alive. You ask 100 people what the problem is in Christianity today, you're going to get 100 different answers. And if we start rattling all them off, we're going to end up with some kind of works righteousness where you got to do and make sure and clean it up and blah, 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 blah. And we're just going to be robbing, just pulling the guts right out of the faith in Jesus Christ. I understand that. But I would like to tell you that there is a high place that needs to come down. And in the New Testament times, our times, it is a high place of the mind. So normal, so ingrained into our culture, so saturated in the atmosphere, when I tell you what it is, some of you are going to go, huh? What? I don't get it. The high place of the mind, the flea bite of Christianity, is the primacy of me. It's all about me. My will, my esteem, my happiness, my validation, my choices, my perspective. It's about me. And I come to Jesus Christ, and it's about my interpretation, what I like, what I don't like, what I will take, what I will leave, what I choose. The primacy of me. The 1970s identified this as the me generation. The primacy of personal opinion. Usually it's emotionally driven personal opinion. Now, other cultures are different. In other cultures, it's not all about me, it's about us. And they're not necessarily doing any better, by the way, because there's a lot of coercion, there's a lot of abuse. But that's not our problem here. Our problem is the primacy of me. Now, before the 70s, well before the 70s, our culture had already gone through a great shift. We, at one time, were a Judeo-Christian culture. But in the 20th century, the Judeo-Christian norms have become a secular humanist culture based upon some principles that were quite antagonistic. But they morphed into this postmodern fragmentation where Judeo-Christians got it wrong, secular humanists have got it wrong. Postmoderns got it right, in which there are two truths. Truth number one, there is no truth. Truth number two, the only truth out there is mine. And I will govern my life according to the authority, the sovereignty of how I see it. How could all of this have happened? Indulge me 1 minute, maybe two, on a history of thought for the past 100 years. Okay, if you don't have time to take a philosophy degree, give me 2 minutes. What was going on 100 years ago today? October 1916. Anybody know? That's right. The world was right in the middle of the Battle of Verdun and the Battle of the Somme. A horrible, horrible war, World War I. 1 million men were killed in those two battles. Not talking about the war. Two battles in France. Another 2 million casualties. What a war. That was going to be the war to end all wars. There were 100,000 men who drowned in World War I to poison gas. On July 1, 1916, 19,000 British soldiers were gunned down. One from 7:30 in the morning to noon. 19,000. Aren't you glad you weren't one of them? I mean, this was one horrible war. And when it was over, the academics looked back and they said, well, never again. They looked back and they said, you know what this war, and they were really down on religion. They said, here, World War I, you had the Protestants, the Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Muslims at war against the Catholics, the Protestants, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Muslims. Ridiculous! A generation went on and they drafted the Secular Humanist Manifesto. Down on religion, all of them. Down on nationalism. Down on free enterprise. Up with a self-existing universe. Up with evolution. Up with socialism. And up with what they called New Thought. But the New Thought didn't turn out to be their thought. The New Thought turned out to be the stuff that we have today, where people govern their lives according to the primacy of me. And it is into this world you were born. And you come to faith in Jesus Christ. What becomes of the only worldview you've ever known in your whole life? You'd like to think, and I would like to think, that when I came to the reality of Jesus Christ, my heart just melted. And I just saw that Jesus Christ was everything, and any power that the world might have over me is now destroyed. But you know what? Sadly, it just doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way in the first century either. People brought lots of baggage into the church, and they had to deal with it. And Paul was the best at dealing with it. So we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we look around, and there are a lot of folks who call themselves unaffiliated Christians. Yeah. I have a personal Christianity. I have my own opinions about how it ought to go. In my opinion, the Bible says, and my opinion is what, and church authority? Not going to do it. That's what cults do. You're not going to give the church any authority, because you know where the authority belongs? Right here, right with me, because you know what? Because I'm a child of my time. I don't believe a Christian of an earlier era would have had that going on in their lives as much as we have it going on in ours. And we do have it going on. So fast forward here. The only question here is, and I'll make it for me, okay? The question that I have before me is, will the primacy of me be an unchallenged high place in my life? Or will I tear it down? Well, Swanson, how are you going to tear it down? Easy to say. Well, good news. We can shrink it down to size. And I told you, I got a very simple message for you today. And if you brought your Bibles, here's why. It's John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. This is what you're going home with today. And it's plenty. John the Baptist, he knew what was going on. When he saw Jesus, he said this, and this was going to be a statement with lasting meaning. He said, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. Isn't that great? Obviously, he's seeing Jesus, and you know, he says, okay, me the prophet, I'm going to back off. Jesus, the Messiah, he'll... But it means more than that, folks. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. Who, me? Yeah. You. This is the plan of redemption. I'm telling you, folks, John the Baptist was going after you. And you need to know something. God doesn't really care a whole lot about the me and you. He doesn't. Sorry, he doesn't. He also wants you to know that Christianity is not a feelings-first faith. Christianity is a new center with me as an afterthought. And this is what's going to set you on your course for a lasting and fruitful future by nudging me to the side. And I'm not telling you all your problems are going to go flittering away because you've just done this one thing. No, life is going to continue to be a struggle, but it won't be flea-bitten. You'll be on the right course, and you'll have victory. I'm telling you, let me tell you how the victory's going to come to your life this way. It's going to come to your life because of what I mentioned earlier. You are committed to making the message of this book the content of your head. It's a big book. I just have my New Testament Psalms and Proverbs here because I'm clumsy. but there's a great source material. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mind of God. You know, this stuff is food. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is just great, great stuff. And the Bible is going to be foremost. And you know what else is going to be foremost in my life? With me to the side, if me is to the side, ongoing confession. That's right. Because I get it wrong, he gets it right. I get it wrong, you get it right. You get it wrong, I get it wrong, he gets it right. But we keep making these confessions along the way. You know why? Because God grants repentance in a knowledge of the truth. And I now have a heart for repentance. I just think it's great. Also, good works. See, obedience is not subject to my feelings and my choice. Giving God my time and my energy, that is front-loaded in to my trusting in Jesus Christ. In church, you want to have a lasting and fruitful life, you're going to have a church. Church is the place where we come to receive grace. We get it from the Word. We get it from worship. We get it from people. It's a vehicle of grace. Not coming to church, you unaffiliated Christians out there. I know you're not here. But you're not getting grace. You're not. You're just saying, well, the TV will. No, the TV's not going to do it. This is where we get grace. This is where we get encouragement from one another. And if I get encouragement from you three times in a row, I'm going to look to you for accountability. You're going to be a safe person. And I need accountability. And I need encouragement. And I need grace. And I need mission. Because it's not about me. It's not about me at all. It's about getting the word out there. And all of these things are just central in nudging me to the side. I love the first sentence of that great book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Sentence number one, it's not about you. Bingo. And he goes on to write about how you got some goals for your life, but God's not committed to your goals. He isn't. We back off that to make room for him so that he might increase. See, the goal for my life, the goal for your life and my life, is more of a process than it is an end. I take care of the process. God takes care of the end. What I do right now is I have my penitent faith in the power of the cross. I fuel up in the Word of God. I continually exercise penitent faith, and I go forward in obedience. And you know what me likes to do? I'll use the fake apple as my prop here. This is my stuff. It's mine. God, help me with my stuff. And God says, open your hand. All right, I'll open my hand. That mean you're going to take it? And God says, yeah, I might. Is that okay? And I say, yeah, it's okay. God, these are my convictions. This is what so-and-so needs to do. This is going wrong. I know it's right. Open your hand. Oh, yeah? Are you willing to let me take care of this? Yeah. That means you're going to go forward in love and also in righteousness. I'm not asking you to just to roll over and play dead. But you're going to go forward with your life loving people with gentleness as well as with righteousness. But how's that going to turn out? Hey, 2 Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the entire earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Is that worth opening your hand? No! You know who holds a hand? Me. It's me. Get a good look at me. Do you like what you see? I hope you don't. How could you? You know, for the me culture, what I'm talking about is a very big deal. It is a fingernail on the chalkboard. It is horrible. But for us, what do we care? I must decrease. He must increase. I'm all for that. Did you ever read in some missionary journal, missionary leaving Malawi to come home just got offended by local pastor? You know? Ridiculous. So when you get rubbed the wrong way, when you are mistreated, when you are offended, what are you going to do? Don't answer that question. Let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to say, it's not about me, is it? It's about Christ in me. Can he handle this? I think he can. I really think he can. And that's not easy to do. You know when it's particularly hard to open your hand? When you're angry. particularly hard to open your hand and give it to God when you're depressed, when you're suffering melancholy. Because by definition, you're looking inward. And you know who you see when you look inward?
Me.
Thank you, Barbara. That's who you're going to see. Let me sweeten the deal. Because you may say, oh, Swanson, this is really heavy, you know, simple but heavy. Let me lighten it, because God really does sweeten promises. Promises sweeten the deal. You know, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 11, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Isn't that great? When it's not about you, it's about him. And you know what he brings with him as his baggage? His joy. Jesus has a joy. John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. You back off me, you make room for him, he gives you joy, he gives you participation. You think he's going to say, I am reigning in that person's life and he's not going to have a role in the greater kingdom of God? Come on! God is just dying to find some people to plug them into this mission or that job or that purpose or this relationship or that group. Of course, you get participation, you get joy, and you get provision. God will take care of every one of your needs for the rest of your life, unless you're hanging tight. And then he says, what's the point? That's his promise. Oh, it's not going to be easy. It's not even going to go your way. And it's even going to have disappointments. But guess who's writing a story with your life and who will have a happy ending for the person who says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the material of a gospel story that God is just itching to write. Once you declare war on the high place. Down with high places. Up with penitent faith. Let's pray. Lord, we truly want to be on your side, not on the side of me. May our trust in you be a belief in one who is at the helm of our lives. And please grant us resolve to live by faith, by glorious, powerful, penitent faith. You have given us this single focus here today, a high and lofty calling for each part of your building and every member of the body of Christ. It's not about me, and you can handle this. Amen. Your homework for the coming week. Next time you are tempted to turn inward and to have a pity party and feel sorry for all the things that aren't going right in your life. Or next time you are dissed, offended, snubbed, you can remember and say to yourself and offer the prayer, it's not about me. May God bless you richly.